so he can heal. So, but do remember him. And Perry, evidently there's a blood flow problem, so they were unable to operate on him. So I guess the next step will be probably radiation chemotherapy for him. So remember him in your prayers. It's not those two things are very unpleasant. One makes you sick, and the other weakens you so bad you can't hardly move. After about 6 weeks of that radiation, you're wore out. This does something to you. So remember these folks in your prayers. Seek the Lord's help for them. Call their names out to the Lord every night before you go to bed. Don't have to be anything elaborate. Just say, Lord, remember Perry. Lord, remember Melvin. That's all you got to do. Hymn number 118, When I Survey the Wondrous Cross. Of Ages. Rock of Ages, cleft for me, let me hide myself in thee, let the water and the blood from thy word side which flow be a sin, a double cure. Save from wrath and make me pure. Could my tears forever flow? Could my zeal no languor know? These for sin could not atone. Thou must save. Oh. you have your Bibles, turn with me to Genesis chapter 49. I'm going to read verses 19 through 21. Jacob here describing the future of his children. Gad, a troop shall overcome him, but he shall overcome at last. Out of Asher his bread shall be fat, and he shall yield royal dainties. Naphtali is a hind let loose, he giveth goodly words. Let us pray. Our Father, we thank you for Jesus Christ and for his mercy for ruined and wretched sinners, helpless, undone, and without hope in this world, without hope in themselves. We thank you for that grace and that mercy, undeserved, uncalled for, and unasked for, that you broadly shed abroad in the hearts of your own. We thank you, Father. And we bless you for your goodness and kindness, tenderheartedness and loving kindness toward your children. We thank you that the death of Christ was just such a success and accomplishment that you remember the sins of your people no more, that no charge can be laid to them, no condemnation can ever come upon them. They've been forgiven fully because the perfect death of Christ has met their need completely. We owed you a death, an eternal death, but our Savior died in our room and in our place, and you accepted that death as propitiation, as satisfaction for your law and your justice's demands. Father, we pray tonight for those of our company who are sick. Pray for those who are shut in, for Wayne and for Ethel and for Peggy Lambert. Pray also for Brother Perry as he's been handed this news. We ask, Lord, that you'd be with him and comfort him. You be the one who gives him strength because nobody else really can. You know a desire of our hearts is that there may be a miracle. You might heal him. We know he's in your hands, and we know the judge of all the earth shall do right. Pray for Melvin as he goes into this operation tomorrow. Pray, Lord, you'd be with those doctors and give them skill. Pray that all the infection will be removed and not have any trouble from this anymore. Pray, Father, for ourselves here tonight as we gather that you might be pleased to give us worship. As we consider the things of Christ, we pray your Spirit will take the things of Christ and reveal them unto us. That you'll uplift our Savior in our midst, that we might reach out and touch but the hem of his garment. With thankful hearts, know that to touch him is to have virtue come from him and to cleanse us from all our sins. We thank you, Father. Help us now. We pray in Christ's name. Amen. Now in this passage of scripture, Jacob reveals the future of Gad and Asher and Naphtali, and each played a part in the declaration of the gospel of the Lord Jesus Christ, dealing with several aspects in the earthly life of our Lord. Now I'll look at these in a different order than they're expressed here in our text. We'll consider Asher last. The first son mentioned is Gad. And the inference is that he will be a warring tribe. It says, Gad, a troop shall overcome thee, or overcome him, and he shall overcome at last. It is inferred here that he will lose in battle, and in the end will be victorious in battle. And this is a synopsis of the history of this tribe, and the prophecy will be revealed and accomplished in the books of Numbers, Joshua, and Judges, and Deuteronomy. Gad was a picture of a professed believer who never is quite able to fully align himself with the local church. That's what he's a picture of. He and Reuben And half the tribe of Manasseh opted to remain outside the lands of the promised land and refused to occupy their place in the promised land. They lived in a land occupied by the Ammonites on the wilderness side of Jordan. They embraced the promise from afar, but never availed themselves to the benefits of being in the promised land. In order to assert that they were of Israel, though they were outside of Canaan, they made two great gestures. In order to assert that they were of Israel, they first erected a great and giant altar on the other side of the Jordan, so imposing that it could be seen from the promised land. This was their way of saying that though they refused what God had freely given, they were still brothers of those on the Canaan side, and most visibly so because of this altar they erected. "We're still your brethren," they said with this altar, though they would not take place and live in the promised land. This is indicative of those who profess faith but refuse to be part of a local church. I've known many over the years. Now, I believe they're brothers and sisters in Christ. They love the gospel of Christ. They know the gospel of Christ. It seems they have a life bent on defending the gospel of Christ, even as these swore to defend Israel. And yet they never darken the doors of a church. I don't understand them. Don't understand it. I couldn't live without being with the brothers and sisters in Christ. Talking to my sister Ann the other day on the telephone, and we were talking about that very thing. She's out there in Texas, ain't got nobody to fellowship with, can't find a church that believes the truth. She says, "I miss being with the people of God." And I said, "I thank God I get to see them twice a week. Get to spend some time with my brothers and sisters in Jesus Christ." There are those. For some reason, this doesn't seem to mean a great deal. They can tell you the gospel. They can recite it. They can tell you what it is. They seem to love it. But you never see their faces. This is Gad. This is Gad. Wouldn't go into the promised land. Wouldn't take part in the fellowship of the brethren there that crossed the Jordan and went into the promised land. He built an altar, though. A big one. So everybody could see that he was worshiping the same God. The second thing that they asserted was that they would join Israel in every war and any war that Israel was in. And they would lead the charge. They would be the first one in line. And they did. They did that. They kept their promise. When war came, they kept their charge and were summarily defeated. A troop did indeed overcome them. The Ammonites did. But in the end, though, they overcame because the war was of God. And God had promised victory when he fought for Israel back in Deuteronomy. If you turn over to 1 Chronicles chapter 5. First Chronicles chapter 5 and verse 18 says, "The sons of Reuben and the Gadites and half the tribe of Manasseh of valiant men, able to bear buckler and sword and to shoot with bow and skillful in war, were 40,700 that went out to war. And they made war with the Hagarites and with Jeter and Nephish and Nobab. And they were helped against them, and the Hagarites were delivered into their hand, and all that were with them. For they cried to God in the battle, and he was entreated of them, because they put their trust in him. And they took away their cattle and their camels, 50,000, and sheep of 2,000, 52,000 asses, 2,000 of men and 100. For there fell down many slain, because the war was of God." The war was of God. "And they dwelt instead until their captivity." So they were indeed overcome by a troop in the beginning. But in the end, because the war was of God, and they entreated God, because it says Reuben and Gad and half the tribe of Manasseh believed in the Lord. And that's what it says right here in this text. Wonder of wonders. This may also refer to the ultimate deliverance when Samson destroyed the Philistines altogether, which aligns with the gospel when the people of God were delivered from sin and death and self and Satan when one man, even Jesus Christ, did himself defeat the enemy in the war ordained of God on Calvary's tree. Secondly, Naphtali is considered in verse 21. It says of Naphtali is a hind let loose. He giveth goodly words. He is compared to a hind let loose. Now, a hind is a young calf. It's a young calf. I was just watching something on Facebook the other day when they let out a little calf. He must, I don't know how, he wasn't a yearling yet. He's kind of young. But they let him out, and that's early one morning. He come out in the dew, and he was prancing around. He was having the best time of his life, jumping up and down, and just rolling in the grass, just having the best time of his life. And I thought, this is what he's talking about here. Joy. Just unbridled joy. This sets for the image of the young calf full of life and vigor. We've all seen such images, and they seem to us to be joyous and full of vitality. The hind is compared to a young hart also, or a deer in the Word of God, and is used much in the Word of God to picture different aspects of the gospel and the believer's response to it. This is probably the intimation of the phrase, "He giveth good words." Naphtali does, as it relates to the Word of God. Turn with a few with me, if you will. Turn to Psalm 22, which is called the Psalm of the Cross, because the words of Psalm 22 are the words that our Lord repeated when He was on the cross. In Psalm 22, at the introduction, it says, "To the chief musician upon Algileth, or Igileth Shahar, a Psalm of David." Psalm of David. Igileth Shahar can be interpreted to mean the mourning hind or the mourning calf. And it can be interpreted as that, and it suggests the suffering substitute and the joy set before him for what he was doing. For our scripture says in Hebrews chapter 12 and verse 3, "Looking unto Jesus, the author and finisher of our faith, who for the joy set before him endured the cross, disregarding or despising the shame, and is now set down on the right hand of the Father." Over in Psalm 42 and verse 1. It says, "As a hart panteth after the water brook, so panteth my soul after thee, O God." As a hart panteth after the water brook. This speaks of the believer's longing for his Savior. The believer's longing to be with his God. In the Song of Solomon, a few books over, Psalms, Proverbs, Song of Solomon, or Ecclesiastes, Song of Solomon, just before Isaiah, in the Song of Solomon, in chapter 2, the bride of Christ, the church, speaks glowingly of her husband to be, or her husband. In chapter 2 and verse 9 of Song of Solomon, it says, "My beloved is like a roe or a young hart. Behold, he standeth behind our wall. He looketh forth at the window, showing himself through the lattice." Then in verse 17, it says this, "Until the day break and the shadows flee away, turn, my beloved, and be thou like a roe and a young hart upon the mountains of Bether." Then in chapter 8 and verse 14, it says this, "Make haste, my beloved, and be thou like a roe or to a young hart upon the mountain of spices." That's the language of love that she's speaking toward her beloved. And you know, we know that the bride in Song of Solomon is a picture of the bride of Christ. And the song that it's made is a great part, her song, speaking of him and his greatness. Read chapter 5 and you'll see what she thought of her Savior. It's a wonderful passage of Scripture. These are indeed, aren't they? These are goodly words. These are goodly words. Naphtali is like a young hind, and he has goodly words. Then in the category of "I save the best for last," we'll look at Asher. Back at Asher in verse 20, it says, "Out of Asher His bread shall be fat, and he shall yield royal dainties. Asher was said to be the food basket of Israel. Occupying the most fertile valley, this tribe supplied kings and royalty with the finest cuisine there ever was. And the area of Asher was sometimes called the Fat Valley. The Fat Valley. And the three key words in this verse are bread, royal, and dainties. Bread speaks for itself. We know what bread is. It's a stay. The bread in this day is the staff of life. Royal is derivative from the word king. And one of the definitions of the dainties is illumination. Illumination. We immediately see that these things speak of our Lord. He's the bread of life that cometh down from heaven. He's the King of kings and the Lord of lords. And he alone is the key of knowledge. The only way we understand the scriptures is knowing Jesus Christ. We don't know him. If he don't open the scriptures up to us, we'll never know it. The children that were his disciples on the road to Emmaus in Luke chapter 24, they were with him, and he held their eyes where they didn't know who he was. And he was telling them about all the things that he had done, that he had to suffer, because they were complaining that he was no longer walking with them. He was no longer present with them. They'd been walking with him for I don't know how long. Maybe all 3 years that he'd been here on earth, they'd been walking with him. All 3 years of his ministry, they'd been walking with him. I don't know how long it was, but when he held their eyes, they didn't know who he was. But when he sat down at their table and sat at the head of the table and broke bread, it says their hearts burned within them. And then he took them to the scriptures. Let's look over there at Luke 24. Luke 24. And after he had supped with them, took the bread and did eat. It says in verse 44, he said to them, "These are the words which I spake unto you while I was yet with you, that all things must be fulfilled which are written in the law of Moses." What's the law of Moses? It's Genesis, Exodus, Leviticus, Numbers, and Deuteronomy. That's the law of Moses. The first five books of the Bible called the Pentateuch. And in the prophets. That's all the rest of the Old Testament. The prophets. So he told him about the things in the law and the prophets about himself. And in the Psalms. All the Psalms. Some that we just read. Then, after he had done that, he opened their understanding that they might understand the Scriptures. How do we understand the Scriptures? We understand the Scriptures if Christ opens our understanding. But what we'll find when he opens our understanding is that the Scriptures are about him. In the Psalms and in the prophets and in the Pentateuch and all the Old Testament prophets gave witness of him. He's the bread of life, the King of kings and Lord of lords. And he is the illumination of the Word of God, the understanding. Now, from there, back here in the bedroom of Jacob, as he talks to his sons, we go many centuries down the road, to the day our Lord was circumcised, the eighth day of his life. Simeon held that day, the infant of days, the Lord Jesus Christ, and he declared, "I can die now, for I have seen thy salvation." He was one who was waiting for the consolation of Israel, and the Lord showed him Jesus Christ, the infant Christ. And on that momentous day, there was there present an old woman, an octogenarian, a widow, a prophetess. Her name was Anna, and she was of the tribe of Asher. And she had some fat bread and some royal dainties to yield. Look at Luke chapter 2. Luke chapter 2 and verse 36. It says, "And there was one Anna, a prophetess, the daughter of Penuel," which means I've seen the face of God. That's what Jacob said after he went over and wrestled with the angel all night long and was defeated by him, and his hip was put out of joint and his walk was changed forever. Before he went over, he went across this brook and he said, "This is Jabbok," which means I'm poured out. I have nothing. I've lost it all. I had to send my family out in two bands because I'm afraid of Esau. I'm poured out. That's what he said. But after that night, he came across the same brook again in the other direction. And he said, "Penuel, I've seen the face of God. I've seen the face of God." She's from the tribe of Asher. She was of great age. And she had lived with her husband 7 years from her virginity. She was a widow of about 84 years, 84 years old, which departed not from the temple, but served God with fastings and prayers night and day. And she coming in that instant, what instant? When Simeon held the infant Christ and said, "I have seen thy salvation," in that instant, she gave thanks likewise unto the Lord and spake of him, that is, Jesus Christ, to all that looked for redemption in Jerusalem. All that looked for out of Asher. Out of Asher. His bread shall be fat and he shall yield royal dainties. She spake of him. What more can be said of one who's seen and heard of the Lord's salvation? Are you looking for redemption? Are you looking to be bought back and removed from the slave market of sin? Are you looking to have the fetters and shackles of bondage of the law, Satan, and self stricken from your wrists and ankles? Anna says, "Don't look anywhere else. Look no further." She spake of him to all that look for redemption in Israel. "Here is the King," she said. "Here is the bread of life. Here is the illumination, the revelation, the understanding of the Word of God." As God said in Isaiah chapter 45, describing himself, said in verse 21 of Isaiah 45, he says, "Tell ye and bring them near, yea, tell them, take counsel together. Who hath declared this from ancient time?" In other words, how can you know anything about God that he hasn't declared? I hear people say, "Well, I don't believe in hell." I say, "Where do you even hear about it? Hell? Where'd you even hear about hell? How'd you hear about hell? The only way you hear about hell is if it's in God's Word. From ancient times he's revealed these things. Who hath told it from that time? Have I not the Lord?" Capital L-O-R-D, Jehovah God. "And there is no God else beside me, a just God and a Savior." That means he's going to save his people, but he's not going to do it without being just. How can he be just and save a sinner? How in the world can that be? A rotten, wretched, ruined sinner. How can God save somebody like that? Only if he's absolutely just. How is he absolutely just? If what he has required of the law is perfectly delivered to him. What is the requirement of the law for sin? Death. Christ offered a perfect death unto God and satisfied him. So it says in Romans 3, he's just to justify the unbeliever, or just to justify the believer. "There is no God else beside me, a just God and Savior. There is none beside me. Look unto me, and be ye saved, all the ends of the earth, for I am God, and there is none else. Look unto me." Isn't that what she was saying? You're looking for redemption in Israel? You're looking for redemption in Jerusalem? Look no further. Look no further. "Out of Asher, his bread shall be fat, and he shall yield royal dainties." She spake of him to all that looked for redemption in Jerusalem. Father, bless us to our understanding, we pray in Christ's name. Amen. All right.